Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Super fired up about this show. Second hour, we've got our good friend. At least I think she's our good friend. I'll have to ask her if she thinks of us as her good friend, but our good friend, Dr. Carrie Gress, second hour. And she's got a powerful new book on feminism called Something Wicked. And it's about, well, it's about fundamentally the question that it asks is modern feminism. Is feminism compatible with Christianity? And it's a question that we get a lot. So Dr. Carrie Gress will be here to talk about that with us. First hour, Tom Nash. It's always good when Tom Nash is here. What are we going to do, Tom? Let's do questions about the Mass. You want to do questions about the Mass this hour?
Sounds good to me.
Because does it? Okay.
The Mass is always a good topic because it is the source and the summit of the whole Christian life.
I like the way you think, Tom. All right, I got a Lent question for you, basically.
Okay.
And it's got three moving parts in it.
Three?
But yeah, three. I know you're thinking there's only two, but I added a third one without asking you. But you'll be fine. You're going to be fine.
We'll see if I can move with the moving parts.
All right. People do a lot of stuff in the parish at Lent, and I want to ask you about that.
Mm-hmm.
They remove the holy water and in some places replace it with sand.
Mm-hmm.
That's one. They cover statues
mm-hmm.
with, they like drape the statues so that you don't see the statues.
Yep.
And they stop saying the A word. Hallelujah. All right. So are we supposed to be doing all those things? Are they all part of the Lenten observation?
We don't. The Alleluia is out in Lent.
Okay.
So in addition to that, the question you had on holy water. Now, some people of our listeners who are a relatively younger age may not recall the practice. I don't think it's taking place anymore, at least I hope not, where not only did they remove the holy water from the holy water fonts, but they put sand in it. This was something of a trend back in the 1990s, if you recall. And it was not authorized, and in fact, a priest wrote to the Dicastery, the Congregation for Divine Worship, which responded in 2000, the year 2000, and pointed out that no, this was not authorized. It's outside of the outside of the law. And part of the reason, too, of having the sacramentals, people say, hey, people were arguing, Cy, that we should have the sand because it kind of will heighten their awareness of the desert experience, right? Of Lent.
Yeah.
But of course, as we know in the desert, you want to have water. Similarly, spiritually speaking, you want to have availability during Lent of not simply the sacraments, but the sacramentals, and of course, holy water being a big one. And that's why I pointed out and said, and we've got this on our website, is it appropriate to empty the holy water fonts during Lent? People want to read that in full with the citations, including the protocol numbers. It's quite clear that that's not to be the case because, indeed, this is so that we can take advantage of those graces that we want to grow in holiness. So, yes, we are going through a desert of sorts, but we want to be equipped with the grace of God, and holy water is a means by which we are able to avail ourselves of that. In addition, for those who talk about whether images should be covered, in the Roman Missal, it's quite clear. The rubrics, that is, they say, do the red and read the black, as priests will say regarding the Roman Missal, that the rubrics for the fifth Sunday of Lent state, in the Diocese of the United States, the practice of covering crosses and images throughout the church, and crosses would include crucifixes, throughout the church from this Sunday may be observed. So beginning on the fifth Sunday of Lent, that's when it should be done. Crosses remain covered until the end of the celebration of the Lord's Passion on Good Friday, but images otherwise remain covered until the beginning of the Easter Vigil. So the covering of the images, including crosses, crucifixes, is to begin from the Sunday. Of course, that's Passion Sunday. Excuse me, I should say Fifth Sunday of Lent, which is a week before Passion Sunday. So as we're getting closer to Holy Week, it's our heightened awareness that the church has authorized in this case to focus on, help us focus on the fact that Holy Week is coming and we are getting closer to commemorating the Paschal mystery of our Lord, the Sacred Triduum.
All right. So the holy water one, Tom.
Yes.
There is a certain rationale given, but it's not a rationale that the church accepts then. The church is saying, no, don't do that because you need this sacramental.
Yes. And people, this is another thing too, that liturgists, especially lay liturgists, should always check to see when regarding things with the appointments of the Mass. Of a church in general during a season, but even more so for things that relate during the Mass itself, you always want to be making sure that that's been authorized. And people say, oh, these Catholics, well, they're arbitrary. Yes, you can do this. No, you can't do that. No, it comes directly, that authority side is very biblically based. And indeed, the reason our Lord, this is how we are able to maintain order and unity in the church, is precisely because Jesus gives St. Peter and the other apostles, from the very beginning, he gives them the power to bind and loose. We see this with Peter, who has the keys, in particular, having chief authority in Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19, that's authorized, and then as well as the apostles, otherwise, chapter 18, verses 15 to 18. So all these laws are not just, you know, man-made things, but rather, yes, the church, which is made up of men and women, puts forth these, but as a means to foster holiness and unity within the church, which is a divinely given power, not something that comes that is separate from. So that's an important distinction to make that a lot of people fail to see, that these are not arbitrary. These are indeed, first of all, divinely, the authority to do so is divinely provided for, as affirmed in Scripture. And then as well, it makes practical sense for unity, right, to be able to deal with issues in the church, including dealing with people who may be acting up badly, such as we see about forgiveness of sins, that the power to forgive sins is given in John 20. You know, all of us are supposed to forgive those who've trespassed against us, the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount, but only certain people, that is the priests, the apostolic, the apostles and their successors and those whom they deputize, have the power to either forgive sins or retain them.
Tom Nash is our guest. Thank you, Tom, for that one, because I know there's it's funny, but there's been a lot of confusion about it, and it's good to be able to straighten out that confusion. Yes. We will take a very quick break, and we'll take any question you've got on the Catholic Mass, whether you are Catholic or not. If you have a question about the Catholic Mass, 888-318-7884.
Catholic Answers Live. Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
Hi, this is Father Mike Schmitz. I invite you to listen to Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year here on EWTN Radio. On Bible in a Year, we're reading all the way from Genesis through Revelation, plus time for explanations and reflections, to help us go deeper into God's Word, encounter His voice, and learn how to live life through the lens of Scripture.
Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year with Father Mike Schmitz, tonight at 10 p.m. Eastern, 7 p.m. Pacific on EWTN Radio.
Well, Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Tom Nash is our guest, and we're talking about the Catholic Mass today. Whether you're Catholic or not, if you've got questions about the Catholic Mass, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. I asked you, Tom, about the Alleluia. I was trying to trip you up a little bit. I knew you didn't know the Alleluia one was coming. But you got it right. You got your answer right. We don't say the – I feel bad even saying it right now. I feel like I'm violating something sacred about not saying that word during Lent, but it's just during the liturgy. So tell me what – you wanted to add something about
that. Oh, yeah. I was going to just point out it says, for example, then there is the Alleluia, which precedes the gospel reading normally. However, the Alleluia is sung in every season other than Lent. The verses are taken from the lectionary or the gradual. And so during Lent, in place of the Alleluia, the verse before the gospel is sung, for example, you'd say, praise be Jesus Christ, a variation on that, where we affirm our Lord's lordship, but we do not say the Alleluia, which is associated with Easter and with ordinary time. In fact, say, you know, praise be Jesus Christ, King of our. Gosh, I'm trying to remember the exact words off the cuff, and basically,
of endless glory.
King of endless glory. Thank you, Cy, for that assistance. And yeah, so you see, and I was reminded in our morning prayer here at Catholic Answers, and I remember doing my day back in Catholic Seminary for the Faith, and I was a little rusty, and I said the Alleluia. I had to stop myself because you do not say Alleluia out during Lent, of course.
Well, we've had some big names here at Catholic Answers that got fired for saying the Alleluia during Lent, Tom. So just watch yourself there, Tom Nash.
Thank you for your combination.
If someone's suddenly missing in the coming weeks, you'll know they did it. They blew it. And said the Alleluia at Mass. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884 is our number. Tom Nash is our guest. And if you've got questions about the Catholic Mass, we'd love if you would give us a call, whether you're Catholic or not. 888-318-7884. Going down to San Antonio, Texas. Stephen, listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. Welcome, Stephen. You got a question about the Mass?
Yes, I do. I've heard that there's like two teachings about the sacrifice of the Mass. Some people say that the Mass actually symbolizes Christ's sacrifice. Mm. And then some people say, no, that the sacrifice of the Mass is actually perpetuating Christ's sacrifice that he did 2,000 years ago. It's being continued in the Mass through time and space in a mysterious way. And I was wondering, which one is it?
Yes, thank you very much, Stephen. The first, the answer where it is continued through time mysteriously is the case. We see that our Lord institutes the sacrifice of the Mass at the Last Supper. Of course, he lives it out in a bloody, that means shedding his blood on the cross, his Paschal mystery, which includes his passion, death, resurrection, ascension into heaven. Now we know that when he ascends into heavenly glory, that is into the heavenly sanctuary, his sacrifice culminates in everlasting glory. It's the gift that keeps on giving. It says in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, that Jesus is the high priest of heaven and that he must have something to offer, because that's what a priest does. The prime function of a priest is to offer gifts and sacrifices for others, for sins. That's affirmed in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1, a few chapters before chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. And so we see that it's always going on in heaven. The question was, how do we get that here on earth? Well, we get it here on earth through liturgical remembrance, where the Jewish people, the Israelites, Stephen, in the Old Covenant, when they had a memorial, that meant to remember liturgically was to draw on the power of past event and to feel its impact in the present, so that even though you'd have new, for example, Passover, even though you'd have new lambs that be offered every year and sooner or later, because priests could only serve from ages 30 to 50, they would be replaced. The blessing of God was transhistorical, so that the Jewish people could say, it's as if we, even though they'd be centuries later, it's as if we ourselves came up out of Egypt, that they experienced the blessing, the transhistorical blessing of God from the original Passover. And in the new covenant, Jesus Christ is priest and victim. And because he is God, this sacrifice, as I say, he dies, uniquely rises because he is God, priest and victim, ascends into the heaven, into the heavenly sanctuary. And so, as they say, culminates in everlasting glory. And through liturgical remembrance, it is continued through time, but in a bloodless manner. When we say bloodless, it is the sacrifice which culminated in everlasting glory. And therefore, that which is in heaven is made present on earth under the appearances of bread and wine. That is according to the order of Melchizedek. Because Melchizedek, what did he do? He brought out in Genesis 14, verses 18 to 20, his gift of bread and wine. People say, that's not a sacrifice. It's like, yes, it is. Because you can see, among other places, Exodus chapter 29, verses 40 to 41, that indeed, one of the lambs that was offered with flour, which is what you make bread out of, as well as wine. So we see that it can be the sacrificial right stuff, R-I-T-E, pun intended. So that's what's going on. And so when we see in the Mass, it continues mysteriously, is that Jesus is not re-crucified again and again and again, like some of our Protestant brothers misunderstand, Protestant brothers and sisters, but rather that one sacrifice, which culminated in everlasting glory, is made present so that it is, you know, he only suffers and dies once, but that sacrifice, which is the gift that keeps on giving and culminating in everlasting glory in heaven, is made present here on earth under the appearances of bread and wine. And so that is how thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Nowhere more profoundly, Stephen, are the words of the Lord's Prayer more profoundly fulfilled than in the Mass.
What do you think, Stephen?
Oh, okay. No, that was awesome. All right, thank you.
You're welcome, brother.
All right, Stephen, thank you very much. Our number here is 888-318-7884. Questions about the Mass, welcome, whether you are Catholic or not. And it's okay if the question is a bit challenging. I know there are some who don't believe in the Catholic Mass or may have objections to the Catholic Mass. We're happy to take your call as well. We'll go now to Mike in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, listening on Facebook. Glad you're here, Mike. Go ahead with your question.
Hi. I think we talked a few weeks ago, and there's something, today's question is actually a really good one. I'm glad it, maybe there's a supernatural reason why I tuned in today.
Praise God.
Because the Mass is a supernatural act, I guess. When you literally say that it's the consumption of the flesh and blood, as someone who spent probably 90% of their life in the Protestant side. I have a confirmation and baptism, which I guess technically makes me qualified to take Mass. I'm not sure on that. I'd have to talk to a priest or someone, you know, to say, you know, whether I am or they'd like me to indulge.
Mike, may I ask you a quick question before we go further? Did you say you received confirmation and baptism? Was that confirmation of, confirmation in the Catholic Church?
Yes.
Okay, so you went through OCIA at one point, because you said you grew up Catholic, or you started Catholic and then went to Protestantism?
Yeah, I went. I was baptized originally as a child, but I never really attended service. Then I basically, as I grew up in life, I was predominantly in a Protestant area, and then at one time, I was going to get married, and she being Catholic, I decided to return to that. And in order for us to be married in her church down when she was in another country, I had to receive confirmation.
Got you. Well, yeah, you can go right back, brother, as far as just if you haven't been to Mass for a good while, simply go to confession, and you can receive, the Holy Eucharist right after that, and then you can continue going. So it would be a simple process for you, given your heritage. But more to the point, what is your question regarding the Eucharist beyond that?
I'm sure you guys know other people who, let's say, either have become Catholic or have returned after a very long time.
Sure.
Now, as I said to your phone, the fellow that takes the phone calls.
Sure.
Anyway, there's nothing like the Eucharist or Mass in the Protestant side. Like, there's nothing to compare in even remotely.
Sure.
So to consider this kind of like, you think of it as a supernatural event where you're actually consuming the flesh and blood of Christ. That's a big step to go. I mean, it's a very big thing that anybody, even if you, like me, you've been baptized Catholic or confirmed, but really, I've only treaded into the Catholic sphere very, very slightly, realistically. Mm-hmm. So for me, it's like going from 0 to 60.
Got it.
I'm going from not even remotely close to wait over here, flesh and blood, boom.
Yeah, and 0 to 60 within 1 second or a fraction of a second versus 4 for those top performing automobiles. I could appreciate your analogy.
What would be ways that can be helpful to put it into a kind of a perspective I can grasp, I can put my mind around, because it's obviously for me I'm kind of more of a Protestant than Catholic, even though I have the Catholic some things there.
Got it. Fine,
I get that. But predominantly I'm a Protestant, and all of a sudden I'm called upon by faith to do something that has never occurred in any service or anything like that whatsoever.
Sure. Well, just a few things off the top. You know, this was not even a seriously challenged doctrine until the 1500s. And even Martin Luther believed that the body and blood were present with the bread and wine. Whereas Calvin saw it as a strictly spiritual presence that accompanied the symbolic consecration. So, but in other words, it wasn't an issue both East and West, Orthodox and Catholic. And you can look and think about, what is Jesus Christ? He is the Lamb of God, right? And what does it say? The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's John chapter 1, verses 29 and 35. This is John the Baptist who's proclaiming him. What do we know about the Lamb of God? Well, we know that Jesus is the Lamb of God further because they make sure not to break any of his bones. And that's John chapter 19, verse 36. And that is taken from Exodus 12, which is, you are not to break the bones of the Passover lamb. So this is to show, oh, Jesus is that. And then is indeed the new covenant Passover lamb. We see it further with John, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, where St. Paul says that Christ, our Paschal lamb, has been sacrificed. What do we know about the Paschal lamb? In the old covenant, we know that, Mike, you not only offered the lamb, slaughtered it, but you also partook of it. If it's merely symbolic in the new covenant, then that would be a rather anticlimactic fulfillment. But we know that our Lord Jesus Christ is consumed. We see this clearly amongst other places, that in John 6, he speaks about how he is the bread of life. You know, we mentioned in a previous caller how Jesus is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He fulfills all old covenant sacrifices, including Melchizedek, that we take his, under the appearances of bread and wine, we consume his flesh and blood, body, blood, soul, and divinity. So he is that. And when he speaks in John 6, he makes very clear to the people that the bread that I give for the people is my flesh. And they're like, whoa, wait a second, this is a bit challenging. And he doubles down in John chapter 6, 53 to 58, where he says, you know, unless you eat the body, eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will have no eternal life. And they're saying, boy, this is a hard saying. It says that in John 6, verse 60. Why would they say that? Because, yeah, they understood, by the way, when people understood things, there was an idiom that is a symbolic or we speak about a figurative meaning of to eat someone's flesh. To eat someone's flesh figuratively, not as maybe we would think of it in the 20th century, 21st century, but back in the Israelite day, the Old Covenant and early New Covenant days, to eat the flesh of someone was to do violence to them, to wish them bad, to slander them. So that if you plugged in the words that he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life eternal, the symbolic meaning would be, he who reviles me, he who slanders me, he who wishes me dead has eternal life, which would be nonsensical, and they would laugh at Jesus. But they knew that he wasn't speaking figuratively, and that's why they take him soberly, because otherwise they would have laughed at him and said, gosh, this guy's supposed to be Messiah, and doesn't even know how to use these terms. No, they understood that they're kind of between a rock and a hard place. They knew he was too smart to misuse eat my flesh in a way that would be nonsensical. They understood him to be speaking literally, and it's a hard saying in addition to that because they were not supposed to consume the blood of animals. Blood was put aside for atonement. The life is in the blood, and so that people, they were not supposed to drink the blood in the Old Covenant because that would indicate that they didn't think that they needed to have any atonement made for them. So there was a prohibition against drinking blood. This is clear, for example, in Leviticus chapter 17, verses 10 to 14. In addition to that, you see right after in John 7, they said they started a plot to kill Jesus. Why? Because he's telling them, in their mind, something that's contrary to the Old Covenant says, and if you do that, it's worthy of death. Deuteronomy 13, chapter 13, verse 5. Tell you what, I hear the music coming. We can wrap this up. It's an important question that needs to be answered fully. Back to you, Cy.
Mike, hang on there in Canada, and we'll get right back to you when we come back. There's still some lines open. We're talking about the Mass. If you have questions about the Mass, whether you're Catholic or not, 888-318-7884.
Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carla Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they're our allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whyweearecatholic.com.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests. He does on-air debates. And he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, Tom Nash, our guest. We're talking about the Mass, and if you've got a question about the Mass, you're welcome to call. Right now, Mike is in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, still in the midst of a conversation with Tom. 888-318-7884, the number if you'd like to call. Tom, you said you wanted to wrap up with Mike on the other side.
Yes, for those just tuning in, maybe didn't hear the beginning of it, just a quick summary. Mike's asking, you know, eating the flesh and blood of someone that is Christ who you receive in the Eucharist does seem pretty out there. It can seem like cannibalism, although cannibalism is, strictly speaking, eating the flesh of a mere mortal or even a dead person, the corpse, in a way that reduces it. With Christ, he's the gift that keeps on giving, so and he gives eternal life by virtue. It's more than just mere physical sustenance. Sometimes people have had to eat the bodies of people. God forbid, when, for example, you had crashes in mountains of planes and you know, people had died, and so just to survive, they've had to do that, like in the Andes in Peru, going back in the 1970s. But just to review quickly with speaking to Mike, we see that Jesus Christ, as a reminder, is both is the fulfillment of the new covenant Passover lamb. That's why they don't break any of his bones. John 19, verse 36, he's the Passover lamb who's been sacrificed for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. So what do we know about the Passover lamb from the old covenant? That he was both offered and eaten. We see this quite clearly in Exodus 12 with the prescriptions there. So what do we see with Christ? If they're saying it's purely symbolic, then this is rather anticlimactic and only is something that was innovative in the 1500s of a significant way. Not that there was always universal belief. You always have dissidents from throughout church history, unfortunately. People have free will and don't always use it well. But this was not something that divided the Orthodox and the Catholic. East and West were always in union, that the sacrifice of Christ continues. So how do we partake of Jesus? And is it the flesh, his flesh? Well, John 6, as we were talking to Mike earlier, it's quite clear that the people will say, well, when he says, eat my flesh and drink my blood, he means it figuratively, because quite look at it. John 6, verse 47 says, Jesus says, he who believes has eternal life. Well, what does it mean to believe? Is it merely simply confessing one time? As some people understand Romans chapter 10, verses 9 to 10, that you can confess and believe and you'll be saved? Well, no, it's not that simple. I mean, if you did it on your deathbed, that would be sufficient. But it's not in terms of ongoing discipleship. We need to abide in Christ, as it says in John 15 and also in John 6. And what does it mean about abiding in Christ? Is believing in him on his terms and therefore accepting the Eucharist. But he says, my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. And so what, as I mentioned there, the idiom, the Hebrew idiom, to eat my flesh, actually meant something bad in ancient Israel, which it meant in particular, according as you can see in Psalm 27, verse 2, to eat the flesh of someone was to revile them, to slander them, to wish them dead even. So that if you plug in that meaning into John 6, the Bread of Life discourse, it would be he who assails me, he who slanders me, he who wishes me dead has eternal life. They knew that Jesus wasn't dumb. If they thought otherwise, they would have laughed at him. They didn't laugh at him. They say it's a hard saying. Why? Because they understand him to be speaking literally. And the reason I said that about they understand him to be speaking literally, brothers and sisters, is because it was true that in the Old Covenant, you were not supposed to eat the blood of sacrificed animals. For example, the Passover lamb. Because the blood, life is in the blood, and that was set aside for atonement. But now Christ, who is the fulfillment, he's saying, hey, partake of my blood, because he is fulfilling the old covenant, so that you may have eternal life. So the question is, do they trust Jesus to be fulfilling the old covenant as the new covenant Passover lamb, to eat my body and drink my blood? Or do they see, as some of the people, as we see in John chapter 7, verse 1, who wanted to kill Jesus because they see him as going against the old covenant, and they said, in the old covenant, if somebody was violating the norms, that they were worthy of death, says that in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 5. So all these things going on there, that's why it's a hard saying. And then Jesus even says to them, do you take offense? Do you find me to be a stumbling block? Jesus recognizes this to what they're, do you believe in me? Do you recognize me as the Messiah and as God? And they end up walking away. And people say, well, how is it then that we can take Jesus' body and blood under, and to consume them? Well, we don't do it in a carnal, three-dimensional way. We do it after the manner of a spirit. It is his body, blood, soul, and divinity, as we see with Eucharistic miracles at Lanciano, but we take it after the manner of a spirit, which means that Jesus Christ is present in a whole and undivided way. That is, his body, his finite body, is divinized, because God can do that, and such that we receive him in a whole and undivided way and under the appearances of bread and wine, that is according to the order of Melchizedek. And if you break a host, as we see sometimes if there's too many people and too few hosts, you can break the host, and it's not like, oh, well, so-and-so's got, Cy's got half of Jesus and I've got half of Jesus. No, it's the whole Jesus, whole and undivided. And as well, people say, well, how can Jesus be in every one of these places? Well, we know that God is omnipotent and he's omnipresent, omnipotent. He is all-powerful, omnipresent. He can be everywhere. And his finite body on its own cannot do so, but by participating in the divinization, that Jesus Christ can be present in a whole and undivided way wherever the Mass is celebrated throughout the world, wherever there are hosts in a tabernacle that are stored, so that this is Christ who is fulfilling what he did earlier. It's a Passover context is very important on this, Mike, is that we see that in early chapter 6, it's a Passover context. And what does Jesus do? He multiplies. He takes 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he feeds 5,000 men, not including women and children. Now, how does he do that? Well, because he blesses them to go beyond their mere natural means. 5 loaves can't feed 5,000 men, let alone women and children. But with God's miraculous blessing, it can. So similarly, he is the bread, and he also compares himself to the manna, right? He says this in John chapter 6. If they received, they took the bread, and your ancestors took the bread, and they received it, and they did not live. You know, it was helpful to get them to the temporal, earthly promised land, but not unto eternal life. With Jesus Christ in the Eucharist, it's different. And so we see that when, like the manna, Jesus is going to give us under the Eucharist, that is, as the Passover lamb, according to the order of Melchizedek, we are going to receive him, body, blood, soul, and divinity, the Passover lamb, so that we can be sustained unto eternal life. And if he can do it with mere bread to feed 5,000, he can do it all the more so with his own body. Even though it is finite, it is united with him and his divinity. And so all things are possible with God. It's one thing to say, I don't think God would do it. It's another thing to say, God can't do it. And this has been affirmed throughout, and it is a further affirmation of the Eucharistic miracle. So I guess in summary, Mike, just say, you're not eating him in after a carnal manner. We are receiving his body and blood, but after the manner of his spirit, and according to the order of Melchizedek, that is under the appearances of bread and wine. So when we see that God is, you know, making accommodations for us, because we might recoil at how can we eat this man's flesh? Well, Jesus takes care of that, and by allowing us to do it according to the order of Melchizedek and after the manner of his spirit, but yet his divinized body, blood, soul, and divinity, which provides eternal life.
Mike, I'm going to say thank you, because there's several other people that have questions about the Mass today. We're going to Grovetown, Georgia next, where Ronald is listening on St. Paul Radio, 91.1 FM. Glad to have you, Ronald. Go ahead with your question for Tom.
Yes, hi, Tom.
Hey.
When I was a young fella, during the Mass, specifically after the colic and before the readings would start, the priest would go over to the seating benches and would take a seat. And all the people stood at that point in time until the priest actually sat down.
Yes.
And so I have been with a couple of other people doing that at our church. And some people have taken offense that we shouldn't be doing different things in the Mass. If we're supposed to stand, we stand. If we're supposed to sit, we sit. And I said that I was doing it in deference to the priest, because he needed to sit before I would sit down. And so my question is it proper to do it one way or the other, or is it of no concern?
I would say, Ronald, it's customary. And for those who say, hey, you're being a distraction to me, it's like, as long as Father doesn't say something to you or your local bishop, you can continue to do that, because that's, you're doing it out of respect to the priest, who is the offer, as the name priest conveys, he offers the sacrifice of the Mass, and we assist him. So if you want to stand until he sits down, you're perfectly welcome to do that. It's more customary now than it is strictly essential. But and for those who want to say otherwise, I would just say, well, what are we talking about? A couple of seconds or something like that before the priest sits down, to say, hey, I'm just showing reverence and recognition of Father and his priesthood. And while it may not be obligatory, it's long time custom, and that's why I'm doing what I'm doing.
Was it ever obligatory?
I'd have
or
to double.
Vatican II or after?
Well, I think, yeah, it certainly was at the very least a long-standing custom. I'd have to check for the Tridentine Rite, which I don't have that right in front of me. But this, as you note, it certainly was a long-standing custom, and I think out of recognition of the priest. But the fact that, you know, you experienced it as a young person is an affirmation that at the very least it was a custom, and that it can you know, you can continue now. So, you know, the fact that is that the fact that it was widespread, it, you know, custom has the force of law according to the, you know, that's just a maxim of the law. If in fact it's been accepted, of course, it was quite clearly at the very least a custom that the church recognized, if not formally juridically. And I'd have to double check the rubrics on the Trinity Mass. I don't have the Roman Missal right in front of me. It's in my office, unfortunately.
Ronald, you've brought us to the break. Thank you very much for the questions. Right back with more questions on the Catholic Mass for Tom Nash, 888-318-7884.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
The Adoration Sodality of the Poor Clares of Perpetual Adoration at the Shrine of the Most Blessed Sacrament in Hansville, Alabama, is a prayer group for laity, priests, and religious brothers and sisters to spiritually join in the nuns' mission of adoring our Lord Jesus Christ in the Holy Eucharist. Members commit themselves to an hour of Eucharistic adoration on a monthly, weekly, or daily basis at a monstrance or tabernacle at the parish of their choice. Learn more about becoming a member at iadorethee.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tom Nash, our guest. Hey, next hour, Dr. Carrie Gress is going to be here, and you may remember her earlier books, including The Marian Option. Today, we're going to talk about a new book she's got called Something Wicked, and it's about what she will explain to us is the incompatibility between Christianity, Christian faith, the Christian life, and modern feminism. And well, if you've got questions about that, if you want to have a conversation or even maybe a little pushback against Dr. Gress, you are welcome to do that next hour. This hour, we're discussing the Mass. And off we go now to Rochester, New York, where Lucas is listening or was watching on YouTube. Glad to have you, Lucas. Go ahead with your question on the Mass.
Mm-hmm. I was just wondering why the Catholic Church changed from the Latin Mass, the New Order of New Order, and especially the fact when we go to receive the body of Christ, why did we go from kneeling to standing?
Thank you for the question. And Lucas, first of all, regarding this was the Mass was promulgated in 1969. That is for the liturgical year that began that Advent. In Vatican II, it does not stipulate that people have to sit, but this is what was the norm that was accepted. The reason things were modified, among other reasons, sometimes people who were not conversant in Latin were having challenges. Now, many people, or a good number of people, will go today and would prefer that, yet they are still a distinct minority. A number of people trying to follow the Mass was challenging. Sometimes people, because of hearing so much in Latin, sometimes people would be praying the rosary, which, strictly speaking, is a good thing, but during the Mass, it is not our attention should be on the sanctuary and what's going on, the priests hearing the readings, etc. So that there are various reasons why to help increase participation. Now, again, you're going to hear people say, hey, I'm doing just fine, I'm participating, and I'm attentive, and I follow my traditional Latin Mass Missal. That's fine, but there were reasons about for trying to, as Vatican II says, to increase full conscious and active participation. That's why it was changed. And in addition, kneeling was something that was still going on, and you had kneeler. You had, for example, I'm old enough to remember, I had First Communion in 1970, that you still have the altar rails, as you still in many places, but then you oftentimes, gradually the practice began that people were standing and still receiving on the tongue, right? So as a result, that that was a modification. It wasn't mandated in the new rite, but it's certainly something that has developed. In addition, you saw some people where, because they were, you know, oftentimes we see things being modified without authorization, and that is giving communion in the hand. This was at first not authorized, and but then eventually was given as an option. Now, in many places, it's the manner in which most people receive. In any event, people should be, when they do receive Holy Communion, whether on the tongue or in the hand, whether standing or kneeling, they should have a proper reverence toward. I think it is very good to give the option, as we've seen in many parishes, as long as a bishop doesn't prohibit it, to have kneelers or praedus, little kneelers, if you can use the altar rail, that's great, or giving the option for them to kneel, as I've been to a couple parishes back in Metro Detroit, Diocese of Lansing, Archdiocese of Detroit, where you are able to, in certain parishes, to kneel to receive communion, because it's a visible reminder. We are sensible people. That is, we have five senses, and we learn through the senses, and it's a good reminder, both to us and others, that it's not something that we should go up and receive the Holy Eucharist in a nonchalant way. So there was, in general, in summary, the reform of the liturgy was to engender a greater, fuller, conscious, active participation. People say, oh, it hasn't worked out very well. Look at fewer people participating versus back in the 50s. There's various considerations that go into that, including that people, there are various, we had a cultural tsunami hit us in the late 50s, early 60s that was cresting and hit us in terms of sexual revolution and other stuff with the media revolution, which unfortunately, I think if you hadn't changed the Mass at all, would have still impacted the faithful negatively. And this is what we need to do. We've talked about a Eucharistic revival. I think we should also have a revival of not simply awareness, Eucharistic awareness, but also right reception, which goes back to, let's have a renewal of on penance and therefore proper disposition to receive the Eucharist, which let's renew the sacrament of reconciliation. And let's also encourage that which can be done outside of Mass, which is adoration. When you have those things, I think that's going to aid your Eucharistic awareness and also, therefore, greater active and more fruitful participation in the sacrifice of the Mass.
Lucas, I always like talking with you, but I got to keep moving to get everybody on with Tom this hour, so I'll look forward to speaking with you again. Hannah is in Nashville, Tennessee, watching on YouTube. And Hannah, congratulations. I see you're in the OCIA, and praise God for that. I also see you got several questions, but we're getting near the end of the hour, so let's do one question at a time, and we'll get to as many of them as we can. Welcome, Hannah. Go ahead with your first question.
Okay, yeah. Question is, I've been attending, I'm a Protestant converted to Catholicism, and I want to call it regular Mass. I've been going mm-hmm. to regular Mass here lately,
sure.
But I would like to attend a Latin Mass,
mm-hmm.
and we have a really cool place, church in Nashville called Assumption Church, and that church offers, I was wanting to go, and I kind of was looking at their schedule, and I did not understand. It said there's high Mass, low Mass, and Syro Malabar Mass. And so
yeah.
I wasn't sure where to start
sure.
or what to do, and I just wanted to call and ask.
So here we distinguish about a Latin Mass according to the old rite as opposed to a Latin expression of the newer rite, that is, where it's predominantly in Latin but according to the new rite. You would be speaking of the high Mass and low Mass. Low Mass, you don't always have the singing that goes on. Typically a high Mass, you'll see that more on Sundays or solemnities.
Tom, so, I got to interrupt you for a quick
yes.
sec. The high Mass and low Mass is only for Latin Mass, correct?
Exactly.
I just want to be careful about this. Okay,
that's
so
correct.
The
Latin Mass.
The Mass that Hannah calls the regular Mass will not have a high Mass and a low Mass. So when you ask about high Mass and low Mass, you're asking about Latin Mass.
Traditional Latin Mass, as distinguished from the other one. Yeah,
absolutely. All right, go ahead,
it's a good distinction. And so you can do that. And for you, they should have either at the parish, so you can follow along English and on one side, Latin on the other, so you can follow the Tridentine Rite, the traditional Latin Mass, if you are not familiar with it. So that should aid. You can also print it out from It's be a good number of pages, but you can get something from the internet or buy a book elsewhere. The Cyril Malabar rite is another one. This is, there are 24 rites in the church, and that is Cyril Malabar would be one of the rites. So that would be a whole different rite, not traditional Latin, because Latin is all from the Roman and Latin rite. That is the biggest one. What we call the Roman Rite, the Latin Rite, which includes English speaking and Europeans, etc. But the Cyril Malabar would be more Asian, Middle Eastern, and toward India as well. That would be the Cyril Malabar Rite. That's a different language, but you could still follow along with that with the helpful English. So that's a different rite. There's 24 rites altogether. But your bigger thing is between the more fundamental basic thing is the traditional Latin Mass, which much of it is going to be in Latin. And you can follow along if you have a guide or Roman Missal according to the traditional Latin Mass. You can follow along with English on one side, Latin on the other. And then similarly, with you can follow a missal, get your own missal for the ordinary form of the Mass, also known as, you know, this so-called newer rite. I don't like the word Novus Ordo because it's often been used pejoratively.
I have to say, when I listen to that, Tom, as clear as you are about that, I worry for Hannah and anybody who's... The Catholic Church is complex. There's a lot of levels to that, Hannah. So how much of it, how much of that stuck, and what kind of follow-ups do you need?
Yeah, I guess for my first time going, do you recommend that I attend High Mass?
Yeah, I think you'd enjoy it, especially because you're going to, with the singing and the choir, some of the traditional Latin Mass can be will indeed be very beautiful. It's a majesty that is due, if you will, liturgically. It's a majesty that is due the sacrifice, that the one sacrifice of Christ, which is represented sacramentally on altars and offered anew. So, yeah, it's going to maybe be a little longer, but I think you'll enjoy it very much so. You'll find it very edifying. So, yeah. You're not required to, if you, liturgically, there are options for you. And if you find the traditional Latin Mass something that you like, but rather prefer to go to the ordinary form, which is more in English, you're welcome to do that as well. So there are legitimate options for you to participate in, depending on your liturgical preference. Unity, it's, shall we say, so diversity within unity. Legitimate.
Okay,
diversity.
So the scriptures that we read, you know, in our, I'll call regular English Mass.
Yes, the ordinary
the
form.
Same in Latin Mass. It's just that.
No,
it's in
actually,
Latin.
It's different. Actually, we have three readings plus a responsorial. They expanded the number of readings in the new rite. It's also, the calendar is slightly different. But in the old rite, you will know you'll have a different set of readings. Even though you'll have basically the same, in most cases, feasts like Christmas, Easter, etc. But it'll be a slightly different liturgical calendar, slightly different readings than in the ordinary form that is the newer rite.
And they'll read part of the Gospel of John at the end of Mass.
Yes, at the end. And that in the traditional Latin Mass, they will do that. So don't get overwhelmed. Just take it little by little, and you'll pick it up and see some of those differences. Does that make sense?
Hannah?
Sounds like I'm just going to have to go.
Yeah.
I'm just going to go.
Yeah,
we're just gonna,
it's not going to hurt you.
We're just going to go.
Yeah. But what, may I ask, what is attracting you to it? Is it just you want to know, you want to have it, you're coming into the Catholic Church and you want to experience the different presentations of the liturgy, or is there something else?
I've just heard that there's like some sort of, you know, just beauty to Latin Mass that you will never find, like, you know, and so everyone's
that's
like,
not
you've
true,
gotta
Hannah.
Go to a Latin Mass.
There's no
I'm
such
like,
thing as
okay.
You. No, that I'm sorry, Hannah. It's not true. Many of the daily or ordinary masses don't seem as dramatic because sometimes it's done casually. But the new Mass can be absolutely just as beautiful as the older form. I know many people will disagree with me on that, but that's a silly approach.
You know what I think, too,
you will find a great deal of beauty there, but it's not a greater beauty.
Yeah, and I think, yeah, because it is the one same sacrifice. This is where people need to distinguish between accidents and substances. We say that in terms of the Eucharist, you know, under the appearances of bread and wine, but the substance of Christ. Similarly, while you might have certain things, accoutrements or appearances or additives to the Mass that help lift the heart up in the traditional Mass, you can have that as well in the ordinary form. And as Cy said so well, it's the same one self, same sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, present, represented in a bloodless manner for the forgiveness of sins and our edification through consumption.
God bless you, Hannah. It's always wonderful when you call, and I hope priests will listen, because people want the beauty of the Mass. So maybe we've gotten in the habit of being a little casual at it sometimes, and we don't have that where the Mass is celebrated in the older form usually. But we can do better. We always can do better. Let's do it for the Lord. Hannah, thank you. We'll be right back with Dr. Carrie Gress, our guest for the second hour. Thank you, Tom Nash.
Thank you. Good to be with you.
All right.